Well, you were reading with me this evening in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm reading at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Last evening when we were together, we considered the thought of the church as it is presented to us in the New Testament scriptures. The church in its dispensational character as embracing every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the Lord himself shall come. And then we thought of the church in its universal character as embracing every believer on the earth at any given time during that period from Pentecost until the rapture. Then thirdly, we thought of the local church. Church of God in any particular locality. This evening I want to continue on the theme of a local church, viewing it from the verses that we have read together. And how tremendously interesting are these verses. We're going to see that it is the mind of God that a local church should be, number one, an unworldly fellowship. Number two, that it should be a fellowship of sanctified character. Number three, that it should be a fellowship of holy life. Number four, that it should be a fellowship of yielded lives. And fourthly, a fellowship of spiritual wealth. How wonderful when that is true of each local assembly. An unworldly fellowship. Fellowship of sanctified character. Fellowship of holy life. Fellowship of yielded lives. And a fellowship of spiritual wealth. Now the background to this interesting letter is so necessary to observe. You will recall that in Acts chapter 18 we have the planting by Paul of the church of the assembly at Corinth. And we remember that Corinth was a city of tremendous extremes. It was a city of culture and of wealth. It was also a city of dreadful depravity in morals. It was a city where there was, on the one hand, a heathen temple, and on the other hand, a Jewish synagogue. And you may recall that when the Apostle Paul was laboring there, those 18 months and more, God had to give him during the night a vision by way of encouragement. And that vision contained a threefold promise to the Lord's servant. Why, said the Lord, be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this place. Threefold promise was this, Paul, I guarantee you, divine protection. No man shall hurt thee. Paul, I guarantee you the divine presence. I'm with you. Paul, I guarantee you divine blessing. I have much people in this place. And though the circumstances were so difficult, Paul was thus encouraged of the Lord himself. And we discover as we read 1 Corinthians 2, the manner in which Paul served the Lord amongst the Corinthians. He was with them in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And that though Corinth was a city that boasted in its wisdom, he preached the gospel to them, not in enticing words of man's wisdom. And thus, as we think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, we appreciate this, that here was a man who moved out of the very sanctuary of God as he would seek to serve the Lord in this city of Corinth. He wasn't marked by a bombastic spirit, by pride. Despite the fact he was a man possessed of so many revelations, he served the Lord in weakness, conscious weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And the result of Paul thus serving throughout the book of the Acts was this. Not his name was magnified, but the name of the Lord was magnified. And after all, dear brethren, that's most important. The story is told of a man who went to hear a famous preacher. And coming out, he was asked what he thought. Ah, he said, what a wonderful preacher. He went to hear another preacher sometime later, a man much less known, with much less publicity. And when he left that meeting, he was asked this question, and what did you think of the meeting tonight? Ah, he said, what a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Lord. And thus it was with Paul. He preached the word in weakness, in fear and in much trembling, with this result, as we read in the book of the Acts, the name of the Lord, not Paul's name, but the name of the Lord was magnified. Then I want to say a word, and I said this recently in this area, but it demands repetition. The message that Paul preached at Corinth was twofold in its character. We learn from his first epistle in chapter 1 that he preached the cross of Christ. Though to the Greek it was foolish, and to the Jew it was a stumbling block. That was the message that he preached. The Greek, in his wisdom, dismissed the preaching of the cross as foolishness. How could any good, how could any blessing ever accrue from the lifeless form of a man hanging in shame on a cross? So the Greek, it's foolish. Said the Jew, yes, I stumble at that. The Christ that was promised was a Christ that would be all-conquering and victorious and set up his kingdom. And you're preaching to us a Christ that was crucified in shame on a cross. But though to the Greek, the preaching of the cross was foolishness, and to the Jew, the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block, that was the message that Paul preached, the cross of Christ. But when you come to chapter 15, you'll discover that he puts it rather different. He says, the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand, is how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And thus in chapter 15, we learn that Paul preached the death of Christ, how that he died for our sins. My dear brethren, we must not think that this is splitting hairs. Scripture teaches me that there is a difference between the cross of Christ and the death of Christ. It is true that Christ died for our sins, but why must Christ die the death of a cross? Let us remind our hearts of this, that the cross is this world's verdict on God's Son. It wasn't God that gave to him the cross, it was this world that gave to him the cross. Crucify him! Crucify him! Give to him a felon's death. Give to him a death that's the lowest extreme in human suffering. to John chapter 19, and he bearing his cross. It was the world that gave to him that cross. But he died for our sins. Who was it that gave to him our sins? Not the world. It was our God. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not only did he bear the cross, but, says Peter, who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. What then is the difference between the cross and his death? The cross is what men gave to him. His death was because of what God gave to him. He died for our sins. In that cross we have this world's verdict on God's Son. And in that cross this world stands condemned. But in the death of Christ for our sins, I see the full price of my salvation paid. And in that we have the world's salvation. Let us bring it together like this. In the cross of Christ, we have the world's condemnation. In the death of Christ, we have the world's salvation. And what does such a message mean for you and me, who have put our trust in the Saviour? Just this. My dear brother, my dear sister, the cross of Christ finishes me with the world. When I appreciate the truth of that cross, I realize I must leave the world's side. I must disassociate myself entirely with this world's verdict on God's Son. And there stands between me and one who has put his trust in the Saviour, the cross of Christ. Standing between me and the world, that cross, the cross of Christ. But if the cross of Christ finishes me with the world, the death of Christ, praise God, it fits me for heaven, that he should have died for my sins. My dear brethren, that's the balance in gospel preaching. We need to remember that the message of the gospel, it not only fits me for heaven, but it finishes me with the world. The cross of Christ and the death of Christ. Now what was the result of Paul's preaching? Acts chapter 18 tells me this, that many of the Corinthians, hearing, they believed and they were baptized. How wonderful. Hearing, they believed, then they gave a public testimony to their faith in the act of Christian baptism. And thus we have the carrying out of the commission, about which we considered last evening in Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16. Now, we learn somewhat of the character of the converts through Paul's preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And thus they responded to the call of God in the gospel, not many of this world's intelligentsia, not many of its mighty, those in authority, premiers, dictators, kings, not many of its noble, not many high-born people. They didn't respond. Why? Such people don't appreciate the preaching of the cross. For the cross strips them of every vestige of good. Leaves them a condemned sinner in the presence of God, and makes them to realize that as much as anyone else, they're cast entirely upon the mercy of the God of heaven. Thus, not many were called. Who were called? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, know ye not, that the righteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of Jesus' Paul. Oh, the triumphs of the preaching of the gospel. Such were some of ye, but ye're washed. Ye're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Brethren, let us rejoice in the triumphs of the preaching of such a message. men and women saved from sin of the most degraded kind. I mentioned in Bristol, I think it was at the missionary conference, that in 1 year I knelt down beside a girl of 50, listened to her confession of faith in Christ, not knowing that that dear girl was then expected. I saw her just a fortnight ago, 3 years since she was saved, one of the loveliest young Christians you could wish to meet in London, rescued from such a life, washed, saved, sanctified, cleansed, justified, and fit for heaven. That same year I knelt down beside a young man, Teddy Boy, not knowing as I knelt beside him and listened to his confession of faith in Christ, that he had a loaded gun in his pocket. Brethren, there's where God seems to be working today. And it's so necessary that we find ourselves working where God is working. And thus it was at Cork, the character of the converts. The result was this, that when Paul left Corinth, he left behind him something that wasn't there before. He left the church of God, which is at Corinth. When Paul went there, there was on the one hand a heathen temple. On the other hand, there was the Jewish synagogue. The heathen temple had never been of God. The Jewish synagogue had at one time been of God, up and until the cross, but it was no longer of God. But now there was at Corinth that which was of God in its character, the church of God, which is at Corinth. And it's about that church I want to speak to you tonight. The church of God. We observed last evening that the meaning of the word church is called out of, ekkalion. Reminds us of the language of Acts chapter 15, that God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. The church of God is composed of a people who have been called out of this world socially, politically, and religiously. But having thus been called out of the world, they've been set back in the world to live there, as not belonging to the world, but recognizing that they're here to be exclusively for God. How delightful, dear brother, that a local church is made up of people who've been called by God out of this world, then set back in the world, to live in this world as those who don't belong to it, holding themselves exclusively to God who thus called them. How precious. At least, if it's not precious to you, it's precious to me. Secondly, sanctified in Christ Jesus. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified simply means set apart. Set apart to God in Christ Jesus. Thus, a local church is not only made up of a people called out of this world, but a people who have been set apart to God. It's a fellowship of sanctified character. A people who have been set apart from everything that's contrary to God, that they might be here holy for God, holding their lives at his disposal. Set apart to God in such a way that their desire is to be governed only by his will, seeking only and always to serve his pleasure. You say that's terribly high ground? But that's the divine ideal for your life and mine. That's the divine ideal for each assembly. That we should be set apart from everything that is contrary to God. Holding yourselves entirely for God. Our lives at his disposal. Governed only by his will. Seeking only and always to serve his pleasure. Alas, with so many of us today, I speak to my own heart as I speak to yours. God's interests are being given a secondary place instead of the first place. May God help us to realize that as having been set apart to God in Christ, God's interests must have the first place. Thirdly, called saints. You notice that the words to be are in italics. It's not called to be saints, but divinely called saints now. Contrary to what obtains in Christendom, everyone who has put their trust in the Saviour, they are divinely called saints of God. The question of being canonized many years after they die, oh no. But we who tonight are here and know God's Son as our Saviour, God looks upon us as His saints, the saints of God. I remember hearing an Irish brother preach in Scotland some years ago, and he preached from one verse in Acts chapter 12, where we read the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And he began by saying that there were two designations of the people of God, very much misunderstood and very much misapplied today. The one was Christians and the other saints. He went on to say that Christians is made a very inclusive term, that all who are born in a Christian country, they are termed Christians by many today. Christians as distinct from those who are pagans. But our dear brother Paisley went on to show that one must be a disciple before that one can be a Christian. And he went on to show how that one becomes a disciple. Then he said the other designation, saints, has been made most exclusive. He says Christendom tells us that all the saints are in heaven. They've been dead 100 years and more, he said. But the Bible doesn't say that. For the Bible speaks of the saints and the excellent which are in the earth. God has his saints on the earth. Those of us who know God's Son as our Saviour, we have been divinely called the saints of God. Not called to be, but we're divinely called that even now. But what's the meaning of this word saint or saints? Just means holy ones. My dear brethren, how precious. A local church is not only a fellowship of sanctified character, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, but it's a fellowship of holy life, composed of those who have been divinely called God's holy ones, a people who are holy in their thinking, holy in their living, and holy in their acting. God's holy ones. How precious, yet how subject. Then fourthly, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Interesting to observe that this title, Lord, speaks of the Lordship of Christ occurs 62 times in the first epistle to the Corinthians, making us appreciate that the Lord delights to dwell, to make his throne in the midst of those who gladly bow at his feet, whose only joy is to do his will, no matter the cost. Dear brethren, we must never think that this is a prison house where we dare not do otherwise. Oh no. It's the free expression of loving hearts who gladly pay to the Lord the great debt of love and of loyalty that they owe to him. And thus the Lord delights to dwell where he is enthroned, where people find themselves chained as his slaves to his throne by the golden chains of his love, calling upon him as Lord. Then, of course, it's a fellowship of spiritual wealth. In everything ye are enriched in him, in all utterance and knowledge, so that ye come behind in no gift, possessed of gift, coming behind in no gift, and thus spiritually enriched, and thus gifted, each serving the other in a spirit of selfless love. Says Paul, this is the confirmation of the testimony of Christ in you. And we shall learn more of that later. Here is the confirmation of the testimony of Christ in any locality. When there is this kind of assembly, thus spiritually enriched with divine gift, serving each other in the spirit of selfless love. Now I want to go on and develop these points, as I did last evening. Number one, it's an unworldly fellowship. The church of God. A people called out of this world. When you come to chapter 3, you discover that the apostle there speaks of the wisdom of this world. What does it say? The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. My dear brethren, the teaching of 1 Corinthians 3 is most important. The assembly is not a place for the display of human ingenuity, natural or worldly wisdom. What belongs purely to the wisdom of this world is in relation to divine things. Wood and hay and stubble. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll discover this. That if we're going to acquire spiritual wisdom, we must become a fool in man's judgment of us. It's not nice. It's not easy to become a fool in man's judgment. Why, says the Apostle Peter to those converted Jews, your companions are going to think it strange. Treat you as fools, that you no longer run with them to the same excess of riot. My dear brethren, there is, alas, amongst the assemblies today, much error and much confessed weakness. But to me, one of the greatest tragedies is this, that in many quarters, the error and the weakness is trying to be adjusted and resolved by what is the product of natural wisdom only. The natural wisdom is so necessary in its own sphere. But in the spiritual realm, the wisdom of this world, it's foolishness with God. Oh, we need to learn the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 so that worldly wisdom will never intrude into the assemblies of the Lord's people. I'm convinced of this, dear brethren, that there's not just the danger of an intrusion of worldly habits into the assemblies, but there's the serious danger of an intrusion of worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom, I repeat, is so necessary in its own sphere, but in the things of God, it's foolishness. It's wood and hay and stubble. And when it comes to that which is spiritual and divine, the matters of an assembly, we leave our worldly wisdom on the outside, and we patiently wait on the wisdom which is from above. Then we come to chapter 4. We learn from chapter 4 that this world is not a place for the saints of God to settle down. Nor ought the church of God ever to seek this world's patronage, its financial assistance, nor its favour. But if necessary, because of its unworldliness, to be prepared for reproach. You remember the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, says Paul, in this world, we have become just a spectacle. A theatrical spectacle to the men and women of this world. They reckon us fools, and weak, and despised. We're defamed. They reckon us but the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. My dear brethren, if we are going to be unworldly, this is what we can expect from the world that's around us. And we want to learn more and more that it's not ours to seek to obtain recognition from this world. It's ours because of our unworldliness to be prepared for reproach from this world. You know, there's not the reproach today with us that there used to be, of that I'm assured. I wonder why. Is it because the world has changed? Not a bit. Because we have changed. We have become so worldly today. Brethren, as having been taken out of this world, put back in it, as those who live in it but are not of it, we cannot expect aught else but reproach from this world. Then we come to chapter 7. The apostle uses an expression there, using the world as not abusing it. Now, as in this world, we have to use it. But, says the apostle, as you use this world, see to it that you don't abuse it. We've got to use it to live in it. We've got to use it to see us through it until the Lord comes. But, says the apostle, though you must use it, don't abuse it. As Mr. Darby puts it, don't dispose of it as if it were your own. You see, the great cry with so many today is this, well, we must be a bit more modern. Or an expression that I've been learning recently is that expression being with it. My dear brethren, that's not the language of one who knows the mind of God. We're in the world. We have to use it to get through. But that's all. Not to abuse it, for it's not ours. We're not of it. I remember down in Bristol, there was a young man asked me about a certain worldly pleasure in which he was indulging. What do you think of it, Mr. Leckie? Well, I said, I'll just read some verses from the scripture to you. And I read of all things John chapter 17. When I'd finished, I made no comment. I says, it must finish. In the world but not of it. Oh, let us realize, dear brethren, that a church of God is a people who have been called out of this world. Put back into it. To live in it as those who don't belong to it. As those who are not of it. And then it's a fellowship of sanctified character. Now, I had intended to say a little on this matter of sanctification. It's a most important matter. Let me just hurry through the idea of sanctification as it is presented to us in God's Word. We have sanctification in its positional character. That's what we have here, sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's what we have in chapter 6. Ye are justified, ye are sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10, by the which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once. We are sanctified, positional in the sight of God, through our faith in the Lord Jesus. Then the scripture speaks of what we might term relative sanctification. And this is an aspect of sanctification that isn't often understood. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle says this, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Do you realize, dear brother, dear sister, that the food upon your table, the moment you give thanks for it, it becomes sanctified food? It doesn't change one bit materially. But by your prayer, it has been sanctified. And it's sanctified food for sanctified bodies. 1 Corinthians 7. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and vice versa. Then are your children holy? Of course, they're holy and sanctified, but they're still in their sins, they're still in Adam. They are relatively sanctified through their association with a sanctified person. Matthew chapter 23. It's not the gift that sanctified the altar, but the altar that sanctified the gift. Once an Israelite brought his gift and placed it on the altar, that gift was immediately sanctified. Didn't change materially. But it was relatively sanctified through having been brought into contact with a sanctified vessel. Do you remember the word of God to Moses from the burning bush? Take off the shoes from off thy feet. for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. That ground hadn't changed materially, but it was holy because God was dwelling in the bush. And thus the Mount of Transfiguration is termed by Peter the Holy Mount, because Jesus was there. And that's relative sanctification. Most important subject that we can't take time to develop now. Then, of course, there is ecclesiastical sanctification. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If a man therefore purge himself from these vessels to dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use. We should all covet to be sanctified vessels, set apart to God by reason of ecclesiastical sanctification. Then there is practical sanctification. And this is an enormous subject. Sanctify spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5. Our desire to be practically what we are positionally. Holy, set apart to God. My dear brethren, this is what God looks for in each local church. A company set apart to him. God's husbandry. God's building. God's temple. Something for God. How wonderful to think that each local assembly ought to be to God a garden in this wilderness. A light in the midst of darkness. A people marked by obedience in a world of self-will. A people marked by the fear of God in a world where there's no fear of God at all. How precious in the heart of God that there should be a company thus set apart to him. Then fourthly, a fellowship of holy life called saints. 1 Corinthians 3 says this, the temple of God is holy, which ye are. You'll notice the word temple is in italics. It's not which temple ye are, but which ye are. Ye are holy. The local church, divinely called saints, must be holy. Thus we'll come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. How dreadful it is that in that circle that ought to be marked by holy living and thinking, there should have been that dreadful case of fornication. Something that, far from being practiced by God's people, says Paul, it should not be mentioned amongst us, has become a saints. Brethren, let the world speak in terms of a new morality. Divine standards never change. We are God's holy ones. What says Peter? Be ye holy, for I am holy. What a standard. A call to holiness. I often illustrate this in this way. Here's a certain street in a town. There's a man whose job it is to sweep that street. He does his job in the morning. He sweeps the street, and then he views it, and reaches his standard of cleanliness. He's satisfied. In that same street, there's a house, a lady busy at her washer. Into her washing machine goes article after article. Eventually, she takes them out and surveys them. And each article has to come up to her standard of cleanliness. Her standard of cleanliness is much higher than the standard of cleanliness of the man who sweeps the street. But at the other end of the street, there's a hospital. There's a surgeon busy at work in the operating theatre. That surgeon has to concern himself about virus that the human eye cannot see. His standard of cleanliness, so much higher than that of the scavenger. So much higher even than that woman at her washing machine. And when we think of God's standard of purity, God's standard of holiness, brethren, that's the standard for you and me. I'm not preaching sinless perfection, but I'm preaching this, what God wants as a people, holy in their life. In their thinking, in their acting, who will be in a practical way what they have been divinely called, God's holy ones. Then a fellowship of yielded lives, calling upon Jesus Christ, our Lord. Remember the teaching of chapter 6, all things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. See, dear brethren, if you find yourself a slave to any habit, that denies your complete subjection to the Lordship of Christ. Now, I know certain brethren, and they have habits that they know they're wrong. And they say, I've done it so long, I cannot give it up. Brethren, to become a slave to any habit is a complete denial of one's subjection to the Lordship of Christ. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle says, your body is not for fornication. Your body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Isn't it wonderful to think, and I speak to the younger people here tonight in particular, that it's the mind of God that we should hold these bodies of ours for the Lord, at His disposal, to do His will, always ready to do His service. And when we hold our bodies for the Lord, we shall be saved from those ugly things for which the body is not. Your body is not for fornication. Your body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Then, you will remember in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11, we have the Lord's table. We have the Lord's supper. It's not God's supper. It's not the Father's supper, it's the Lord's supper. It's a supper provided for one who is the Lord. Provided by one who is the Lord, to which we are invited as His guests. A wonderful thing. The guests at the Lord's Supper are those who gladly acknowledged Christ as Lord in every way. The Lordship of Christ. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle says, if any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And one who has acknowledged the Lordship of Christ must show his obedience to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. You see, dear brethren, it won't do for you, nor will it do for me, just to obey those certain portions of God's word that suit us. That will not do. There must be complete, unreserved obedience if I profess that Christ is my Lord. Oh, I know how we're inclined to reason today. We say this, well, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I can think of something much worse. I can think of a brother and sister who is doing much worse than I am. That's not the language of one who has submitted to the Lordship. The language of one who professes Christ as Lord is this: Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then one is prepared to do it. And thus the local church is a fellowship of yielded lives, lives yielded to the Lordship of Christ. Then it's a fellowship of spiritual wealth. Paul speaks of them here as having been enriched in Christ. Think of a church enriched. What is the wealth of a church? Well, of course, it's not its big bank book. That's not the wealth of a church. Not even its large collections. Not its beautiful hall or the beautiful building in which they meet. And it's certainly not the large number of limousines that are out in the car park, oh no. Nor is it necessarily the number and the variety of meetings that that particular assembly has. Oh no. You remember the word of the Lord to Laodicea? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with good, and have need of nothing, and knowest not
that thou art poor.
Now, this enrichment here is enrichment in spiritual wealth. It's the possession and use of spiritual gift that is the divine enrichment of any assembly. This church was enriched in utterance and knowledge. Of course, none of these go together. You remember they're brought together in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 1, it's utterance. Verse 2, it's knowledge. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of angels and of men. Speaking, that's utterance. Verse 2, though I have all knowledge, that's knowledge. And both go together. How happy it is when one finds themselves in assembly where they're enriched in utterance and knowledge. Not just that they know, but they're happy to utter what they know. That's the balance, you know. I sometimes think this, there are some dear brethren who have plenty of utterance, and you could wish for a bit more knowledge. And there are some dear brethren who have a great deal of knowledge, and you could wish they would have a bit more utterance. But how wonderful just to visit that assembly. Spiritually enriched in utterance and knowledge. Coming behind in no gift. Not lacking in any gift that's needed for its spiritual growth. And we need to remind our hearts of this, that gift is never vested in one person. This language is anticipating the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12, for each is given. And each is giving expression to his gift in the local church. So the local church is spiritually enriched. My dear brethren, I just close by saying this. What an assembly this assembly would be. Any assembly would be if each brother and sister was living a holy life. A life wholly yielded to the worship of Christ. A life spent in communion with God, reading his word and in prayer. Then when they come together, making their contribution towards the spiritual wealth and prosperity of the assembly. That assembly would fast become what God wants it to be, a concentration of spiritual wealth. And remember, my dear brother, my dear sister, my dear sister, you are as much a reflection on the state of your assembly as anyone else. For your assembly is as much dependent on your spiritual contribution as it is on anyone else. Let us see to it then, dear brethren, that we take our assembly life more seriously. Taking our individual life more seriously, living in such a way that the assembly will be benefited by it. Let us pray. We bow before thee, our God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thy word humbles us in thy presence. We have to confess before thee how far short we fall. Well might we sing, oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. We pray thee, our God, that each one of us might have heard thee speaking to us in our innermost beings this evening. Grant us that we might have that desire to be more real, more sincere, putting thine interests first, seeking to make our contribution towards the spiritual prosperity and well-being of the assembly where we find ourselves in fellowship. This we ask, our God, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.